21, yes. Second London Confession of Faith. We come tonight to a new section of the confession, at least according to the outline that we've been working with from Dr. James Renahan. And you see there on your handout the first three sections, there's four that he has in the confession. We looked at first principles, which was chapters 1 through 6. We've looked at the doctrine of covenant, which was 7 all the way until 20. And so we talked formally about covenant in 7, the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus, man's will to receive the benefits, free will, and on, all the way up to, through chapter 20, which was on the gospel itself. And we come into a new section, which Dr. Renahan calls God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries. God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries. And if you have a copy of the confession with you, and you just look at the table of contents, you can see why he's called this section as he has. Tonight we're going to be talking about Christian liberty, and that sort of sets the stage for this larger section. And then we begin to think about things in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. So we'll talk about religious worship and the Sabbath day, oaths and vows of the civil magistrate, that's the government, marriage, the church, communion among the body, baptism, the sacraments. All of these things, God is giving us parameters on how we can rightly glorify Him in all of these institutions. What are the boundaries of our freedoms, right? So there are, we have freedom, but there's boundaries to those freedoms, if you will, limitations. It's not a free-for-all, right? And so tonight we will look at this subject of Christian liberty, three paragraphs, liberty defined, and then the boundaries of Christian liberty, paragraph 2, against or contra legalism. And then paragraph 3, contra license or against license. I want to read, actually I want to pray. Why don't we pray and ask God's blessing. Our great God, it is a humbling thing to try to stand before men and to expound the great doctrines of the Bible. And so Lord, I ask and pray now that you would be a help to myself and a help to us. To the one that speaks, but also to all that listen, young and old. Lord, we have children here because we believe that they can and do glean from these teachings even at the youngest of ages. We've seen it ourselves firsthand. And so we pray that you would give the children a supernatural focus and ability to hear and to retain. We pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would sustain us in this hour, that these things would be helpful and edifying and informative, that they would be used for our growth and transformation, to deepen our faith and understanding in all that you've called us to do, in all that you've called us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So Christian liberty, let me just throw it out there. Why don't we start there? What comes to mind when you hear the phrase Christian liberty? What are some things that might commonly come to your mind if you've heard of this before? Let me read to you from Jim Sevastio, who is pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. He says, the subject of Christian liberty to the modern mind is primarily one of practice, what we can practice, or applied biblical ethics. The term itself has come to be almost entirely associated with what we call adiaphora. It's a fancy word to talk about things that are indifferent, things that are outside of what God has clearly commanded or clearly forbidden. The sad thing is that in the church, we often argue over adiaphora. We're often arguing over things that are not central, third tier even issues. So it's questions like this that come to mind when we think about liberty. What may I practice as a Christian, as was brought up? Is a certain practice forbidden in God's word? If not, am I free to do it? Am I free to practice it? The mere mention of Christian liberty causes the mind to run to questions likely of the Christian's use of alcohol, of movies that one watches, clothing that we wear, makeup on women, certain holidays or traditions that people practice, Christmas trees or no Christmas trees. Certainly the Bible talks about Christmas trees, right? right? These are things that often come to mind. This is where we have the debate today. But the Reformers and the Puritans were looking at a larger scope when they were thinking about Christian liberty. They were not just thinking, is it appropriate for the Christian to have a couple beers in his free time? They were thinking much bigger than that. They saw this doctrine really as central to the work of Reformation itself, because it spoke to the believer's freedom from man-made laws and practices. That is, the additions of the Roman Catholic Church, things that the Roman Catholic Church would command a Christian to do, the Reformers and those that followed them saw those as violating the Christian's freedom, saw them as binding of one's conscience to say, you must do something that the Bible never commanded men to do. And so they believed, and we believe, that it is sinful to bind someone's conscience where God does not so bind the conscience. Let me quote to you from Dr. Renahan. He says, Christian doctrine takes seriously the relationship between Christ's death and the believer's liberty. Freedom is not simply granted, it is purchased, and it came at a price, the payment being the death of the Son of God. The confession asserts that Christ has purchased liberty for believers. This is an intentional accomplishment of his sacrifice. It's related to these key doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance, the law of God, worship, and the church. Christ, by his death, delivered his people from sin and its many consequences and set them free for many blessings. And all of this is resolved back to the death of Jesus. It was he that purchased these freedoms for us. So let's dive right in to paragraph one. It's kind of long, and I won't try to expound the whole thing tonight, but we'll just run through. So chapter 21 and paragraph 1. Chapter 21 and paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, that is in the Old Covenant, for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, or the New Covenant, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. In their freedom, the yoke of ceremonial law has been removed, freedom from the yoke to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So let's break this down a bit. We see that this freedom consists of negative and positive aspects, right? It is what we've been freed from, or we might think of the word deliverance, or what we've been freed to, and we might think of the word privileges, or privilege there. And so under this negative side, we saw a list of 9 or 10 things that we've been freed from. Glorious things, life-transformative things, eternity-impacting things, right? We've been freed from the guilt of our sin. Somebody else took our guilt. Boys and girls, who takes the sinner's guilt away? Jesus, yes, indeed, Jesus does. We're saved, we're freed from the wrath of God. Boys and girls, who takes the wrath of God from us? Jesus, yes, Jesus does. We are saved, we're freed from the curse of the law. Boys and girls, who became a curse for us? Jesus did, yes, Jesus did. We're saved from this present evil world. Now, this is I think, helpful to point out here, that we see that we're freed from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They say it a little bit differently in a different order. But here, we're freed from this present evil world. That's the world. We're freed from our bondage to Satan. That's the devil. And we're freed from the dominion of sin. That's our flesh. And so, boys and girls, now here's the difficult one. Do believers still sin?
Yes.
You guys are fast. They do. Yes, they do. They still sin. But what Paul says is that sin will no longer master you anymore. You'll have power as a Christian to overcome it because you've been freed from its mastery. We're freed from the evil of afflictions. This one's a little bit, maybe not as commonly said. Basically, what I understand is that that afflictions for the Christian can be evil. Think Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But for the Christian, afflictions always drive us more to Christ and conform us more into the image of Christ. So God is using them for our good now. We're freed from the fear of death. We now have victory over death, and we're freed from eternal damnation. And so these are things that Christ has purchased for us with his suffering and death. There's also a positive aspect, privileges that are given to us in our liberty as Christians. And we saw there that we now have free access to God. And we have, excuse me, we have now the ability to obey the Lord from willing love, not from slavish fear. Now, someone help us out here. This seems sort of counterintuitive. How is it that we have been given the liberty to yield obedience to God? Somebody help us understand how obeying God is freedom for the Christian, because that might seem initially to us counterintuitive. The world will tell you that freedom is being unshackled from obeying anything or anyone, right? Even your own conscience, just to do whatever you please. But here we're reading that a privilege of freedom is yielding obedience to the Lord. Anybody want to try to help us out with that? Amen. I like that you tie that into what is natural and what we are created to do, created to glorify God, created to walk in fellowship, right fellowship with Him. Sin is a distortion of that. And sin is bondage, right? Sin dominates the unbeliever. It masters us. It has mastery over us. And so that is bondage. The person that is living the full expression of their depravity, the full indulgence of all of their lusts, believes themselves to be free, right? But they're really held captive by those things. They enslave them. The things that they think that they're doing out of pure enjoyment, they are actually enslaved to. And when Christ sets us free, those shackles come off. And now, as the confession says, that we are able and desirous of yielding obedience to God, not out of slavish fear, but with childlike love and a willing mind. When you became a Christian, did someone have to coerce you to desire obedience? Coerce you to walk with the Lord Jesus? Right? You had this radical thing happen where all of a sudden you wanted to do that. And it's progressive. It doesn't happen overnight 100% for sure. And it never will 100% in this life. But nonetheless, a new disposition was given by God as he gave you a new heart. What about liberty in the Old Testament? It brings up the Old Testament saints and says that they had this liberty to some extent. They certainly, when an Old Testament saint prayed, did God hear them? He heard their prayer, right? He heard their prayer, indeed. And so they had access to God, right? But it says that we have a bolder access, a greater boldness of access to God. Our access has been is maybe nearer in the sense that we go to the Father through Christ. Christ brings us directly to the Father. And we don't have the yoke, as it says there, of the ceremonial law. When you came in to this church, there was not a massive bronze basin that sat at the front of the entrance where you had to wash yourself to be ceremonially cleansed from the defilement of this world so that you could come in here into God's presence. And praise God that we didn't have to slay a heifer before the service and sprinkle blood on all of you before we got the service started, because at least in our day that would be pretty shocking, right, to do that in the context of a worship service. We're not bound to a specific diet as Christians. We're not bound to a specific form of dress. We do not have additional holy days beyond the 52 Lord's Days that we've been given by the Lord. And so we are not bound to those things that the old covenant believers were bound to. We also experience a greater expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he is filling and empowering all believers, not just some for specific tasks, as we see in the Old Testament. A passage here that would maybe come to mind as we think about our purchased freedom is John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been a slave to anyone." Right? Who is this guy? And how is this that you say you'll become free? We are not slaves. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You will be free indeed. One author sums it up like this: this liberation is liberation from the law as a means of salvation. So you, Christian, have been liberated from the law as a means of salvation. When the Bible says you are no longer under law, but under grace, that's what it means. You are no longer under the law as a covenant. You are not in a law-based, legal-based covenant with God, but you are in a gracious covenantal arrangement with God. And you've also been liberated from the power of sin, and he adds on there, and superstition. And that's important as we come to this next section. Anybody have any thoughts before I move on? Be something you want me to explain? Generosity, it means when you are a cheerful giver. Like you have your toys and you're being generous with your friends, so you're happy to share your toys with your friends or share your food with your friends. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not sure where you heard that word. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we call that a bondservant, you know, a willing slave. Basically, someone who's willingly submitted themselves to that yoke, you know? Yeah. Secondly, the boundaries of Christian liberty. And here we're speaking against legalism or contra legalism. This is paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word and are not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So we often hear the charge of legalism, right? And it seems that sometimes whenever a Christian talks about obeying God's commands, legalism gets thrown out there. And I think for the run-of-the-mill evangelical, which myself and I'm sure many of us were for a long time, when you come into a church like this, you start hearing things that may at first sound like legalism. We talk about keeping God's law and keeping the Ten Commandments, and even we talk about keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Lord's Day. Is the door locked? Can you go open it for Eric? He's almost back to his car. And people hear these things, and it sounds like this is legalistic. You know, you're talking about keeping the law. Is that what legalism is? Is legalism when the Bible tells us to obey a command and we tell someone to obey that command? Is that being legalistic? I hope not, right? Again, let me read to you from Pastor Jim Sebastio. He says, I want to say a word about legalism. Legalism is not a strict and conscientious life of obedience to the commands of Scripture. Legalism is not pressing biblical duty upon a person. To expound the Word of God and then apply the Word of God to hearts and consciences of the people is not browbeating, and it is not legalism. Now, this can turn into legalism, right? When a graceless call to obedience, or a pulpit ministry, or a father ministry, or a friend, whatever it looks like, that is constantly only about obedience, can certainly become a legal or law-based a focus. But he says this, I think I gave this to you. Legalism has three prongs. And it's helpful, I think, for us to kind of think about this, because this charge is always thrown around in our day, that they are legalists, you're being a legalist. So there's three ideas here. Firstly, legalism is the mentality of a works righteousness, works-based righteousness. That is the idea that my good works either earn my salvation, or maybe more commonly, they sort of secure and keep and preserve my salvation and good standing with the Lord. So my works do something. And many men that fall into this error or have this tendency would reject this on paper in principle, but their practice can bear out something that betrays where they really stand, because the focus is becomes all about works. And if you don't do usually certain works, then your faith is in question. Is it really credible if you're not doing these certain things, whatever that person's specific hobby horse is? Secondly, what is also closely related is enforcing into practice regulations which God has fulfilled in Jesus. I'd read Galatians when we began, and he says this is part and parcel to the Galatian heresy. Dietary laws, circumcision, feast days, and sacrifices are being added on to the work of Christ to ensure that one is truly saved. And do you remember what Paul says happens if you accept circumcision? He says you're bound to keep the whole law and you're severed from Christ. If you add anything, any work, to the work of Jesus Christ, to the sufficiency of the gospel, Paul says, you're done. It's over because you're trusting in something less than or something added to what Christ has done. Thirdly, legalism is when those in authority preach their own traditions in place of the Word of God. As Jesus says, they teach his doctrines, the commandments of men. And so there's a works righteousness element. There may be enforcing things that were fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus already accomplishes for the believer. And oftentimes, those in authority, whether it be the father in a home or the preacher in a church, preaches his own tradition, his own convictions in place of God's word. And so this is where we get into this idea of adiaphora, of areas that we can debate on, we can disagree on, but we can still remain believers, number one, and hopefully in fellowship, right? Number two. And so there's a difference between biblical principles and my personal convictions for my own soul and for my household. Do you guys see what I'm saying there? And so the Bible says, and this is just easy low-hanging fruit, the Bible says that really men and women should dress modestly, right? Obviously, maybe this is more inclined toward women, but men certainly should dress modest as well. But the application of that principle is going to vary, right? We can say certainly that a Christian woman ought to dress modestly, and there are things that are appropriate in the home that are not appropriate out of the home, right? Even the gym, not appropriate. There are things that should only be worn in the house, right? Now, we can debate on how that's fleshed out, but a legalistic approach might be, as one, you know, internet thing goes around, that the church having a sign on the back door that says, if you walk in here as a female with pants on, then you need to call a deacon and they'll give you a white robe to cover your body for the rest of the service. Now, the Bible says that men should dress like men and women should dress like women. And so we would hopefully say amen to that. And the Bible says that we should dress modestly. That might be a strong application of those texts, right, in a sort of legalistic vein. You know, it's hard enough to walk into a church as a stranger. If you're told to don a robe the whole time, I doubt people are coming back. Not that we're just all about, you know, people coming back or not, but yeah, that seems a little bit extreme. So that's a conviction being placed upon the entire congregation that this is the exact interpretation of that text. So we have biblical principles that we must stand by, but we can't take our own personal convictions of how those are fleshed out and bind the conscience of our fellow believers in an area where God has not. And so the Reformed and the Puritans that followed them were more focused on larger issues than issues of alcohol or issues of dress. Those were on their radar as well. But the major issue here with Christian liberty was related to the conscience and the worship of God. This is where the rubber really met the road. And so as Sam Martinian says, when we talk about Christian liberty and Christian freedom, what we're saying is that God is the only one that can give the you shall and the you shall not. That's his prerogative to give those black and white statements. He alone has the authority to demand what you must believe and how you must live. Right, and so the Reformed rejected things like the worship of Mary. They rejected the veneration of saints and icons, pictures of saints and of Christ. They rejected priestly vestments, that is the robes and the elaborate clothing that the priest had to wear. They rejected praying to saints instead of praying straight to Christ. They rejected bowing down before the priest when they would take communion and kissing the wafer as the Lord's table was administered to them. They saw all of these as a breaking of Christian liberty, defying their liberty in Christ because the church was commanding them to do things that the Bible never commanded them to do. And it might seem like maybe this is not the biggest of issues, but this was really at the heart of the Reformation. This is why so many left the state churches as they did in 1662, I believe it is, in the Great Ejection. Some 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits in one day because there was an act that was coming down that they had to conform themselves to. And if my failing memory is helping me today, part of that act was that they had to wear the vestments that the priest had to wear. And 2,000 men rejected conforming to the unbiblical norms of the Church of England, lost their ministries, lost their livelihood. A very difficult thing for them to do, but they did so because their consciences were being violated. Maybe a stand that we may not be as apt to take in our day and take a costly stand like that as we ought to. Jim Renahan says, liberty of conscience is destroyed by believing human doctrines or obeying human commands out of conscience. A phrase intended to condemn submission to any doctrine or command not stated or contained in Scripture. So our conscience is violated, liberty is violated when we are told to do something that God does not tell us to do. Or we are forbidden from something that God never forbids us to do, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church forbidding the priests from marrying. Right? They're binding them in an area that God does not bind them. They're forbidding something, a blessing of the Lord that God does not forbid them from. Colossians 2 is a text that often comes up here. Why don't we turn there? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, not the Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is chastising, really, these, right? Like, why are you listening to these man-made commandments? You have Christ. You're in Christ. You've been set free. Don't listen to someone that tells you you need to have this experience, or you need to deprive yourself in this way to truly be a faithful Christian. You need to not do this or not partake of that. Anything, he would say, that is not of the Lord is of man and can be rejected. And so Christian liberty is the freedom to believe and obey according to our conscience, and that conscience being informed by the Word of God alone. If God does not command you to believe or do something, then a man cannot bind your conscience and demand that you do or believe something. This is an important doctrine for us as Baptists, and we're big in this area because the Baptists, all they simply wanted to do was to worship according to their conscience and not be persecuted for it, right? Not receive a second baptism from their Presbyterian brothers, that second baptism that sent them off to glory as they were drowned. right? We just wanted to worship the Lord freely according to what we believed was right, as many of the dissenting churches did. But there's a bit of a warning here. Let me hold that off until just to see if we have any thoughts before I go to number three. Any questions or pushback? So, we are talking about, just to be clear, we are talking about certainly the things that a Christian can and cannot do, and in how we discern those things. But we're also, the authors of this confession are thinking even larger than that, more so in related to worship, the freedom that we have and what we can and should do, but also then the boundaries, where God has given us freedom and where God has given us sort of restraints. And so we see the boundaries here now related to license. What do we mean when we say license? Somebody help us out. Against license. If we have legalism on one side, what's the other end of the spectrum? Yeah, so if we're on one side and we are talking about legalism where it's just a strict, rigorous law-keeping, license is freedom to do as I please, right? I can sin because grace will abound. It's basically what we're saying here. And I said there's a warning, because there is a warning here, and I think there's a warning especially in our day and our context. Because what I said there at the beginning, at the end of that last statement or last section, I think in our day could be very easily grabbed and twisted and abused. I said that Christian liberty is the freedom to believe and obey according to your conscience, being informed by the word of God alone. If God does not command you to believe or do something, then a man cannot bind your conscience or command you to do or believe something. But what we're not saying is that every Christian has the freedom just to say, well, that's how you see it. Now, that's not how I see it. Right? That's your interpretation. That's just not my interpretation, right? In our hyper-individualistic, postmodern, sort of bendy, squishy truth sort of day, it's very easy for anyone to wiggle out of just about any biblical command by simply saying, I don't see the text like that, right? Now, it's not honest often, and if it is, it's either insincere or it's from a place of ignorance where someone just hasn't really understood the implications of the passage. But I just want to be clear that I'm not saying that every Christian has the freedom to say, well, this is how I interpret the Bible on my own. This is how I believe it to, what I believe it to say. We want our interpretation to agree with the testimony of the church. Amen? And if we come to the Bible and we have a novel, a new interpretation of some text, we ought to be very careful before we espouse that as some biblical doctrine if we're the first one to read a text like that. Or if we open up 10 commentaries and they're all denying what we say, then commentaries are not inspired, they're not the Holy Spirit, but God has given gifts to His church, and we want to utilize those gifts, those that are alive today and those that have long passed. And so there are boundaries against license here. Let me read paragraph 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So license is using our liberty for sinful purposes. It is to justify behavior, or as it says, to cherish lusts that do not honor the Lord Jesus and do not honor His word. We might say that this is to overemphasize grace in place of the law, to put grace and law at odds with one another, and usually to paint the law in an only negative light. You know, you might hear the word antinomianism here. anti-negative nomos law, which is basically lawlessness. To reject the good use of the law. But the confessors are very clear to say that anyone who teaches in such manner distorts and abuses the grace of the gospel. And really, they distort, as it says there, the end of Christian freedom, the purpose of it altogether, which is to serve the Lord without fear in righteousness and holiness and to give ourselves freely to Him. Now, in our day, maybe if we just surveyed the church at large, the whole thing in America, in our context, I might assume, and this is just completely assuming, that there would be more of a hyper-grace focus than a legalistic focus if we are going to measure weights. But that may not be the case. Nonetheless, I think there is often a reality in the church with professing Christians that Christians are okay to talk about following Jesus. That's a good thing. We should all follow Jesus. They're okay to talk about being a disciple of Jesus, right? That's a biblical category. They're even happy to confess that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King. But often when particular commands from the Word are pressed upon their lives, especially those that touch on the accepted, respectable sins of our day, right, immediately the charge of legalism is invoked. Oh, you're just a legalist. There you are talking to me about Sundays. That's so legalistic. I worship the Lord every day. How dare you? Anybody ever heard someone talk about that? When you talk about any sort of sin, right, the response is as if, you know, being a disciple and being a follower of Jesus and Jesus being Lord of all doesn't actually speak directly, particularly to my life. It certainly speaks to your life, but it doesn't speak to mine, right? That's often how it's fleshed out. People don't say that, but it seems that's how our flesh works. We take, and I heard this verse for a long time in the church, when Paul says that you're no longer under law, you're under grace. And that sounds like, sweet, there's no more law. The law was for the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, Old Testament, stone tablets, Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. All we're just supposed to love. You know, a very vague, general concept of loving our neighbor, and of course we should love ourselves to the fullest. But again, that text speaks of not being under the law as a means of salvation, as a covenant, but we're under grace as a means of being forgiven of our sin. Paul asked the question, which really destroys all of this that we've just talked about, when he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what does he say? Of course. The Lord is kind. Absolutely not, right? Perish the thought. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says. But he knows. I mean, how often is the Bible addressing the very question that the flesh is going to have? Hey, you just told me I'm forgiven in Jesus. You told me I'm forgiven yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You told me that I have certainty, absolute certainty, that I'll be in heaven. You've told me that there is no condemnation for my sin. You've told me that I can know, no matter what, if I'm in Christ today, I'll always be in Christ. So why would it matter? What's the big deal about sin? I'm already forgiven. Jesus loves me. He's for me. I'm on His side. Paul says, by no means. Now, you've been set free from that. You're no longer enslaved by those things. And if you do practice such things, and you do live in that mode of enslavement, then you are still a slave, and you have not yet been set free. Galatians, Paul says, for you were called, brothers, to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Right? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for license, we might say. To say, I have freedom in Christ. And maybe this has been your experience, but my experience coming to first being introduced to the doctrine of Christian liberty was commonly a statement thrown out for people to justify their behaviors, the things that they were doing, whether right or not. And this blanket statement is sort of thrown out. Christian liberty, bro. I have liberty. We have liberty. Right? Just sort of tossed out there as if that's the only thing that matters. Further investigation about the maturity of a decision, about the wisdom of a decision, the prudence of a lifestyle, concern about not being a stumbling block to my brother. These are all sort of often tossed aside, where the highest virtue is I can do anything and everything that the Bible does not expressly forbid me to do. Now, we should reject rank forms of legalism that command things of us that the Bible does not command. Rank forms of legalism that are scared, timid to emphasize grace, because Christians might actually embrace that God is a gracious God. But the church also must reject a lawless form of Christianity that is timid about pressing the commands of Scripture upon the people of God. I want to close with another statement from Jim Sevastio. He says, what do we make then of the adiaphora? What do we make then of these indifferent things that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid or expressly command? By what standard is the believer to judge whether or not he can participate in certain matters not expressly forbidden in the Word of God? Now, I think this is helpful. This is just some wisdom as to how do we navigate these waters. So here's a thing that I enjoy, or I'm being asked to do, or I want to do, or whatever it is, and God doesn't forbid it. He's not told me this is sin. I'm not sure about it. And here's some questions we can ask ourselves. Is what I'm about to do a matter of faith? Everything that is not faith is sin. Of faith is sin. Can I pray about it? Can I ask God's blessing upon this situation, this relationship, this activity? Will what I'm about to do bring me into bondage? Am I already under bondage? Can I live without it? That's a good question to ask, right? When we're whatever it is. Can I live without this thing? Can I have the same joy that I have in Christ today if this thing, this person, this delight was snatched from me? Right? That's the definition of an idol, right? If I cannot. Has this thing become an obsession to me? Will what I'm about to do put a stumbling block before a brother or a sister around me? The answer to these questions may not forbid the practice, but they may affect when and where and how I practice them. For instance, this is just one anecdotal example, and there's many men that take this practice, but a previous pastor that I had would have a drink in his home with his wife, not an issue, but he would not drink in a sports bar or out with his friends for the simple fact of his public witness. And I would say, for sure, me as a new believer coming out of the life that I lived would have said, Pastor Eric drinks beer. This is cool. You know, I mean, because that was my flesh. Hey, we can drink as Christians. And so while that was my own immaturity to wrestle with on my own, it was his conviction to not put a stumbling block in front of an immature believer and even tacitly say, hey, I'm approving of the consumption of alcohol. Something that one person can do maturely in moderation and not have an issue, and something others of us is an unwise choice to partake in. And so the question is, what I'm about to do, will it affect my witness to my neighbor? Is a question we should consider. Will my refraining from or my participating in this activity prove to be an obstacle to my witness to the lost? And I want to have a faithful public witness. I'm trying to reach people. You know, Paul saying, I desire to be all things to all people, has its limitations, right? It has its limitations. He doesn't wallow in their filth and say, hey guys, I'm one of you. Yeah, you should follow this Jesus that I follow. Has the practice that I am embracing, this thing that I'm going to partake of, is it good or harmful to my never dying soul? We have eternal souls. What are the implications of partaking of these matters on my soul that will never die? Christian liberty does not mean that we are free from such prayerful concerns. We ought to bring all of the practical questions concerning life, what we will do and what we will not do, under the light of the Word of God. And he closes with this: we are to act in faith at all times. We are to seek the glory of God at all times. We're to follow our own conscience at all times. We're to guard our own hearts at all times. We're to defer to our brethren at all times, and we're to remember our witness to the world at all times. And I think often we want to focus on one of these at the neglect of the others, or neglect one with a focus on others. But all of these factors will help us in discerning what is wise for ourselves and for our household and for our church. Amen.